Thank you for being here tonight. I know some of you apparently were tempted. I, in fact, myself was tempted to go hear Bill Hall preach tonight. But we're thankful that we can be here together and enjoy this worship in praising our God and honoring Him and thinking about for a while the love of God and what a wonderful thing it is to see that love and to accept that love. A lot of people in this world don't do that. And so tonight we're really asking the question in this lesson, can you see God's love? We talked really all day yesterday about God's greatness and about His great love and then about how that changes our lives, the way we operate, the way we love others. If God loved us, we also loved one another, love one another. We talked about that last night. And then after having said all of that yesterday, and I know not everybody was here yesterday, but after having said all of that yesterday, the question is, why, with such a great God whose love is so great, why doesn't everybody see it? Why doesn't everybody accept it? And that's really the question that we'll be looking at this evening. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3, the Apostle Paul says this, and I'll be reading this particular passage out of the King James Version. I normally use the New King James, but the way this is put in the King James, I think, is both poetic and very accurate. Paul says, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. So people don't accept the gospel and believe the gospel because the God of this world has blinded them. And the reason that He's done that, obviously, is so that they won't be saved. They won't understand the love of God in this life and for all eternity. And the way that He does it, really, again, is what we'll be talking about tonight, how people are blinded and how they can overcome that blindness. But it starts with this. I think blindness, spiritual blindness, comes from an unwillingness to listen to God's Word. If believing comes from the Word of God, and it does, then a failure to believe starts with a failure to listen to God's Word. And we don't hear it, therefore we can't see the love of God. There's a real connection between hearing and seeing. I read a story a number of years ago about a guy that was being recruited to go in the Army. And he was going through a number of aptitude tests, and this old drill sergeant was giving him these tests. And got toward the end of the test, and the drill sergeant asked him, he said, okay, son, he said, I'm going to ask you a few questions. You have to think through these and give me a reasonable answer. He said, first of all, if one of your ears were cut off, what would happen to you? What would that be like for you? And the recruit says, well, I guess I would hear less. And the sergeant says, well, that's right. Now let me ask you this. If both your ears were cut off, what would happen to you? And the soldier said, well, I wouldn't be able to see so good anymore. And the Army sergeant said, what do you mean? Maybe you didn't hear this question right. I said, if both of your ears were cut off, what would happen to you? And he said, I wouldn't be able to see. And he said, boy, what do you keep on giving me such a ridiculous answer for? And the young man said, well, it's like this, Sarge. If both my ears were cut off, this helmet is too big for me and it's going to come down in my eyes and I'm not going to be able to see anything. So sometimes we can't hear or see. When it comes to God's Word, we need to start by hearing so that we may see the love of God. You remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 15, or 13 rather, in verse 15. He says, the heart of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing and their eyes they've closed. They don't hear, so they don't see. Their eyes they've closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. So what's the problem? What is it that people aren't seeing? I think the first thing that the lost don't see is they don't see that there is a God, let alone how great He is. In their hearts, I think there are a lot of people in this world who just really don't acknowledge the true reality of God. That He exists. That He is great beyond our comprehension. We talked about this again some yesterday morning in the first lesson. God is seen in creation. In fact, that's exactly how Paul puts it, isn't it? In Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. Since the creation of the world, the invisible attributes are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that are made. That's quite a statement. You can see the invisible God, His divine power, by looking at the visible, the things that are made. All of creation shouts out to us that there's a God, declares it to us everywhere. And we looked at Psalm 119, or rather Psalm 19, starting in verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. And there is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. And truly, when we look up at the stars and when we see all that goes on in the heavens, we have a great witness and testimony to the existence and the might and the power of God. Sometime on a clear night, you just need to go out and look at the stars. And you need to realize how small you are and how great God is. For the one who put those in the heavens, who created the universe and all that's in it, who is yet above and beyond it while also being completely in it, not only exists, but is powerful beyond our imaginations. God is seen in creation, and He is seen in life's blessings. Paul in Acts chapter 14 tries to convince some folks that there is really a God in heaven and that they should stop worshiping idols. He says in verse 17 about that God that He did not leave Himself without witness. God has left testimony of Himself all over the place. Again, we see it in the heavens. We see it in creation all around us. We see it in the color of the fall leaves as God paints this beautiful palette all around us. He says, Paul does, that He did not leave Himself without witness, in that He did good and gave us rain from heaven. And we talked about the rain yesterday and the might that's in that and the wisdom that's in that. He gave us rain and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. I've only been with you at 157 here for 2 days, and I can say that I've had a lot of food and gladness. Had some more food and gladness with Joe and Connie tonight. It's a great thing. What's your favorite food? You ever thought about this? You know, you have foods that just taste so good on your taste buds, don't they? And it's just, you get a craving for it. you got to have some of that. With me, it's probably barbecue chicken. I mean, that's probably at the top of the list. But I've got a lot of foods. You can look at me and see I've got a lot of favorite foods. But I like chicken. Of course, that's the official preacher food, right? I have a friend that grew up in Franklin County, and he used to say when he was a boy and the preacher came to visit, all the chickens would run up under the house, you know, because they knew what was coming. But we love that food. Who created that food to taste so good to our palate? Our taste buds, what makes that such a wonderful sensation? And it winds up, by the way, being the exact stuff that we need to give us energy and to keep us going. And that wonderful, you know, balance that there is between the way that tastes and our need for it, and that's a great thing. What a blessing. What's that a testimony of? Evolution? I expect if evolution were true, food would taste like rocks. But God fills our hearts with food and gladness. And it's part of the testimony of who He is. And really, only a fool would deny it. And I say that not trying to be mean. If there's one here even tonight who's doubting the existence of God, I want you to understand. I'm not trying to be cruel to you in any way. But I do want you to understand also that God is very real and we just need to open our eyes. Are you listening to this? Are you hearing it so that you might open your eyes and see the God who is there? The Bible says in Psalm 14 that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They've done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, if any seek God. And they've all turned aside. They've become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. I was noticing today in some of the news that came across my news feed on the internet at this Devin Kelly that apparently was the shooter out there in Texas yesterday, killed at least 26 people, and that number may still go higher. He'd had a lot of problems last little while believing in the existence of God. And he'd spent some time, apparently, according to several reports from several reputable news sites, he'd spent some time on Facebook and other social media making fun of Christians and mocking their faith in God. Now, I say that to say not every atheist becomes a mass murderer, but every atheist does not see the love of God. Because you can't see the love of God if you can't see God to begin with. And when you can't see God and you can't see the love of God, it becomes a lot easier to do some really heinous things in your life. Stalin, Mao Zedong, Hitler. You know what's common? They're all atheists. Well, they were. They're not anymore. We need to understand that God exists, and He's great, and He's powerful. We need to understand that life is short and death is certain. While there are people walking around who don't believe in the existence of God, really, who don't count Him as a reality, most people do count Him as a reality and recognize that there is at least some superior intelligence out there. And yet, I think a lot of people walk around as if they're never going to have to face Him. They're certainly not going to leave this life. Our thoughts are, as the Bible says, that we will not see death. That it's something that happens maybe to somebody else. Even if we watch it, we don't think really down deep that it's going to happen to us. But the Bible wants us to know, listen to this now, open your ears so that you may see. The Bible tells us in no uncertain terms that life is short and death is certain. Your life is but a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away, James says in James 4 and verse 14. My days, Job said in Job 7, are swifter than a weaver's shuttle. You ever see a loom working and cloth being made, and that shuttle goes back and forth across those strings, and the cloth just appears, just appears. Goes back and forth so fast, though, you can't see it happening. And that's the way our days are. In Job 14 and verses 1 and 2, Job says that man comes forth like a flower, and then he fades away. He flees like a shadow and does not continue. We are, as an old song says, but a moment's sunlight fading in the grass. And that's a human life. It doesn't last long, folks. Just look around. Some of us are getting older. I preach at a lot of funerals. I've got a lot of friends who are no longer with us in this world. Some of them left it pretty young. Death is certain. The only thing that's not certain is when it will happen. But it will happen. But because of that uncertainty, because we don't know when it will happen, we think, well, it's not going to happen today. Very few people get up in the morning and thinking, I'm going to die today. That happens to very infinitesimal percentage of people in this world. Most people can't accept it. I'll tell you a story about when I first came to Limestone County to preach the gospel in 1994. There was a lady there in the congregation at Oakland who was dying with cancer. She had terminal cancer. She'd been diagnosed with terminal cancer. But she'd lived for quite some time. She'd already lived for a year or two with it when I came. And after I was there a while, and I'd go out to see her pretty regularly, she was pretty stable. She was pretty much bedfast, but she could eat and carry on a conversation. She was in some pain, but life just kind of went on there for a while. And then I was out there at the house one day, and hospice came out and was talking to her and her children. And I just kind of happened to be there. When hospice and her children were trying to explain to her that they'd seen some changes in her vitals and all that sort of thing, and that she was not going to be around for 2 more weeks. There's no way that she could make it for 2 more weeks. And that death was imminent. And I will never forget her reaction to that when she was told that she was going to die. You know what she said? Surely not. Surely not. We just can't accept it, can we? We just can't accept it. A week later, I preached her funeral. It happens. It's real. Life is a great teacher. Unfortunately, it kills all of its students. None of us get out of this alive. Psalm 90 and verse 10, a psalm of Moses. Moses, who lived 120 years, wrote that the days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years. Yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. Nothing we can do will prevent death. It's not preventable, folks. I don't care how much exercise you do, how many vitamins you take, you're going to die. We have to accept it. We think that somehow we're going to be able to stave it off indefinitely. And I don't have anything against living a healthy life, trying to keep this old temple in shape, you know, as long as you're in it. But you're not going to be in it forever. How does a wise man die? Solomon asks in Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 16. And he comes back with the answer. Like a fool. Wise man, fool, they're both going to die. In Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 8, he says, no one has the power to retain the spirit. No one has the power in the day of death. There is no release from that war, and wickedness will not deliver those who are given to it. There's nothing you can do to stop it. Be as good as you want to be as bad as you want to be. It's not going to stop it. I stood beside a loved one's bed, and final gasping words were said. A long last look, a ragged breath, a last goodbye. I walked amidst the stones of gray and read the words they had to say, many and in memory of, inscribed for someone loved. Death is a real event to me, an inescapable certainty. Inescapable. You're going to die. We all will, unless the Lord comes first. And we're probably going to be dead a long time. There's certainly not going to be any coming back here. There's not going to be any coming back here to make things right, to do what you should have done to begin with. There's no second chances in this. You understand that? There's no second chance here. This is it. And when it's over, your chance is over to do the right thing. In the book of Ecclesiastes, once again, Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 5 and 6, listen to these words. The living know that they will die. Do they? Do we know that? The Bible says we should. The living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten, and their love, their hatred, their envy have now perished. Nevermore will they have a share in anything done under the sun. That's one reason I'm not afraid of ghosts. Never more will they have a share in anything done under the sun. It doesn't happen. It doesn't happen. Death is certain, and death is final. Yet, there's an eternity to prepare for. Because while death is final as far as this life is concerned, it's appointed unto man once to die, but after that comes judgment. You might say to me, well, preacher, I don't believe in an afterlife. Well, that's the point. You might say, well, I believe in God and I know I'm going to die, but I don't believe in an afterlife. There are a lot of people that don't believe in afterlife. Why should we believe in an afterlife? Why should we believe in eternity? Look at Acts chapter 17 in verse 31. There the apostle on Mars Hill says about God that He has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. And He has given assurance of this to all men by raising Him from the dead. You know why I believe in an afterlife, in life after this life? Because Christ was raised from the dead. That's why. And you will say, I don't believe in the resurrection from the dead. So, therefore, I don't believe in an afterlife. So I don't have to prepare for that. Well, if you don't believe in the resurrection of the dead, as Ricky used to say to Lucy, you got a lot of explaining to do. And the reason you got a lot of explaining to do is because on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, there were thousands of Jews gathered there. And Peter the Apostle got up and quoted from David, from the Old Testament, who talked about how God would not allow His flesh to see corruption or leave His soul in Hades. And Peter says, David's a prophet. He's not talking about himself. He's talking about somebody, you know, the fruit of his loins who would come. He's seeing this, David. Peter says, spoke of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. And he says, David is buried in his tomb, is with us to this day. So I want you to put all that together from what Peter says in Acts chapter 2, verses 24 through about verse 34. And what you've got is this. Peter is standing up 7 weeks after Jesus was crucified. And he's telling the Jews that it was prophesied that the Christ was going to raise from the dead. And he's saying, we know this wasn't talking about David, because we could go to David's tomb right now, right there in Jerusalem. They could have gone to David's tomb and they could have opened it up and they would have found David's bones at that point. His flesh saw corruption. But you know what nobody could do? They couldn't go to the tomb of Jesus and open it up and find a rotting corpse, because there wasn't one to be found. Somebody has to explain the empty tomb. Somebody has to explain the great number of witnesses that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15 who saw the resurrected Christ. And not only saw the resurrected Christ, but who were willing to die for the testimony of it. Who went to their deaths over and over and over again, proclaiming that Christ was raised and that they had hope of glory after this life. It's one thing to die for a cause, but nobody dies for a lie. But all of those men died. And most all of them, testifying to the end that Christ was raised from the dead. You don't believe in an afterlife? You've got a lot of explaining to do. The biblical account of the resurrection of Jesus screams to us, really, of the reality of life after this life. We might look at a passage like 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, where Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who through His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." That's why we have hope. That's why we have an expectation. of life beyond this life. I hope you can see that. I hope you're listening so that you can see that. What the lost don't see, maybe they don't see that there is a hell and that sin would send them there. Jesus talks about hell in pretty explicit terms multiple times in the Gospels. He certainly talks about it as a real place. It's not a mythical place. It's not something that, you know, is made up to scare folks. It's real. In Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says in verse 22, "I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. And whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire." Now, Jesus is talking about three different levels of punishment and of judgment. And the first thing that he says, really, is that if you are angry with your brother and you don't have a reason, you might be taken to court for that. They could take you to a local tribunal and try you for that if you were a Jew. And that happened every day in Jewish society. You know, people being brought up on charges for acting like they shouldn't act. And then if you say something to your brother that you ought not to say, use a word of contempt like raka, well, you could be taken to the council for that, and a higher court, and get more severe punishment. And that also happened regularly in Jewish society. But then, he says, whoever says you fool shall be in danger of hell fire. You know how real hell fire was to Jesus? The reality of it was just as concrete as the local courthouse, the local jail, the federal courthouse, the federal jail. It was just as real. That's the way he terms it. That's the way he describes it. And it's something that's greatly to be feared. Do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. That's what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28. How bad is hell, really? Go with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 9. Jesus, in some of the strongest language possible, is trying to, in this text, encourage us to do whatever it takes to stay out of hell. And he says in Mark chapter 9, in verse 43 starting, that if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Jesus is saying, whatever it is that you have to do to stay out of hell, do it. There's no sacrifice that's too great. There's nothing you have to give up that's too great. Whatever it is, do it. Because the fire in hell, it's never going to go out. And the worms in hell don't die. On December 24th, 1971, a 17-year-old girl by the name of Julianne Kotke boarded a flight with her mother in Lima, Peru, to fly to a nearby city to visit Julianne's father for Christmas. The flight got up in the air, was flying over the Peruvian jungle. Lightning struck it, disintegrated in midair, and all of the passengers fell 10,000 feet to the jungle floor. And Julianne was the only survivor. She lived. She unbuckled herself. She was wounded. She had a gash on her arm. She found no other survivors. She found a bag of sweets. She decided she was going to have to hike her way out of the jungle. She started walking. She soon ran across a stream. She'd had a little bit of survival training from her dad, who told her, if you ever, you know, need to survive in the wilderness, you find a stream, you walk downstream, eventually you'll come to civilization. So she found the stream, and because the stream was, you know, open, she could go through it without getting stuck through the jungle and the briars and all of that. So she starts walking downstream, and eventually it becomes a little bit bigger and turns into a river. And for a while, she might even swim in the stream, and she stays along the river or the stream. One day, 2 days, 3 days, day after day. After a few days, the insects are biting her all the time, and they're laying eggs in her open wounds, and she's got worms, maggots, crawling on her flesh. After 11 days of this, she finally happens on a boat by the side of the river and a little encampment that was being used by some guys who were cutting lumber. Nobody was around, though. She said she thought at first she might take the boat, but she didn't want to steal it. But what she did was she siphoned some gas out of the motorboat and she put it on her wounds to kill those worms. She said when she put the gas on the gash in her arm, she counted 35 maggots that came out. More on her legs. The worms in hell don't die. You can't get them off you. What Jesus wants you to know is that whatever you have to do to keep from going to hell, you need to do it. And if you have to cut off a hand or a foot or pluck out an eye or throw away a cell phone or disconnect your television or dump a bunch of friends or quit a job, whatever it is, to avoid going to hell, you do that. That's how important it is. What does that have to do with the love of God? Well, it has this to do with it. The love of God is the only thing that can save you from that. Because that's the price for sin, hell is. And we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so it's only by God's love that anybody can be saved from that. We have chosen to disobey Him. We have chosen to take a punishment that is predetermined by our rebellion against God, by our refusal to obey His will in our lives. So Jesus, by His love, can save us from that horrible destiny. If we will but let Him. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. And God, as we said yesterday, so loved the world, John 3:16, He so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish in hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Should not perish. God so loved you. Put your name in there. He so loved you that you should not perish. Jesus has become the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9 says, and that obedience takes the form of what we call submitting to the new birth. We contact the sacrifice of Christ, the blood of Jesus, His death, His crucifixion, the sacrifice that He made for our sins to cleanse us of sins, by being baptized into Him for the remission of our sins. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. There's a new birth that occurs when we're baptized into Christ for the remission of our sins, when believing in Christ leads us to that action through which we can contact His love, the love that was shown us at the cross. Earlier in the Gospel of John, John 3:16, the most well-known verse in the Bible. The verses before it sometimes aren't that well-known. But earlier in that context, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. And He tells Nicodemus that unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. You can't be born again without water. It can't happen. I remember my grandmother, bless her soul. What a fine lady. I was visiting with her one time, and she'd been watching Billy Graham, you know, on TV. And they'd had some campaign over in Europe somewhere, and they were boasting about 50,000 souls, you know. 50,000 souls saved. 50,000 souls born again. And she shakes her head and she says, "You have to know my granny. She was not one of these kind, sweet little old ladies. She was a grizzled soul. She was grizzled." she says, 50,000 souls born again without a drop of water. It can't happen without water. The water's ready tonight. The water's ready tonight. And the blood of Jesus has been ready for a long time. We talked about what the spiritually blind don't see. We haven't really talked about why. Why do blind people stay blind? Why would anybody, you know, who doesn't see choose to stay blind? That's a pretty good question, isn't it? I think maybe the answer, at least part of it, might be something that Jesus has to say in Luke chapter 9 and verse 24, where He says that if anyone desires to save his life, he will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And here's the thing about it all. Why the lost stay lost? Why the lost stay blind? Why they refuse to see the things that if they just opened their ears, they could plainly see? Because folks want to live their life on their own terms. Many of you in this audience are old enough to remember Frank Sinatra, Blue Eyes, right? What was his anthem? I did it my way. I did it my way. In America, where we treasure independence, and doing everybody does what they want to do their own way, live your own life, look out for number one. People with that mentality don't surrender their lives, their wills. They don't want to see that they're lost. They want to sail their own direction, guide their own ship, be the master of their fates. So, 2 days before Christopher Columbus discovered land, he was on the deck of one of his ships, and a young seaman came up to him, and Columbus was kind of just surveying the land and looking up at the sky, surveying the sky and hoping for land. And a young seaman comes up to him and he says, "Sir," he says, "it's terrible that we just wander on the sea like this, not knowing where anything is." And Columbus is said to have said something like this, "Son, I know where everything is. I just don't know where I am." What about you? You know where you are? Are you lost? Are you lost? Can you see? Can you see? Can you read that chart you need to obey the gospel. Can you see that? You need to obey the gospel. You need to do it right now. There's no reason to stay lost. Let me finish with this. It's your choice. It's your choice. I heard a marvelous lesson a week ago Sunday night by Paul Williams. And his feature point was this: every man is responsible for what he believes. It's not your parents. It's not your wife. It's not your children. If you're lost tonight, it's on you. And it's your choice to accept the love of God and go to heaven, or reject it and be lost forever. What will it be? If you're ready to respond to the invitation, we'd ask you to come while we stand and while we sing.